Our scripture today is from the first chapter of Mark, verses 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
I feel like Roz. Well, what do you do with a scripture like that? A couple weeks ago, when Marcia was talking to the elders about her upcoming knee surgery and lining out who would cover the pulpit, she had asked me to originally preach on the 25th. I had plans to be out of town, so I declined. And at the elders' meeting, she asked if I could be on board for today if, for some unforeseen reason, she still wasn't back. And I said, sure, not really paying attention to the scripture or to the focus of where the sermon would go. And we all know Marcia. I knew she'd be back and I wouldn't have to preach. But we are proud of her for taking care of herself. I know you probably got the belt out, right? All week long, I've thought, what was I thinking when I said yes? I almost called you, Deb, and said, I won't trade back. Because I could do a lot with that scripture. But this one just threw me. Called to justice. With a scripture containing authority, and I struggle with authority from time to time, evil spirits, and chaos during a church service. Coupled with a justice slant. Well, I've been doing a lot of thinking this week, a lot of wrestling, and a lot of oh my. Last Saturday, my seminary friend, Brian Adams, who was 35 and expecting his first child, passed away while taking an afternoon nap. Brian was one of those folks who never met someone that he did not believe were part of the beloved community. And his entire ministry was about loving folks and trying to use his gift for loving and preaching and living in the world to try to make the playing field more equal and fair and just for all of humanity. Brian worked in multicultural churches. He marched at the Capitol supporting living wage increases, peace, and worked to decrease hunger in his area. He was the former minister for economic justice and the current minister for justice education at the Disciple Center for Public Witness. He was known for saying, "A government based on Judeo-Christian values must, through its laws and policies, help the poor among us." But Brian was brainy and silly and loving. And he left a legacy for always trying to do the next right thing, the next best thing, the most loving thing. Brian lived out his calling during his short time in an extraordinary manner. And I am thankful for having sat in classrooms next to him for a couple of years. But you guys know what? I'm not a Brian. And I don't know a lot about how to make justice happen. When I think of justice makers, I think of people like Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Day, Gandhi, Rosa Parks, Craig Rydell, who organized the very first gay pride parade, Cleve Jones, gay rights activist and founder of the Names Quilt Project, Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Malala Yousafzai, and I just destroyed her name, the Pakistani student who was shot in the head at close range because of her passion about education. She survived the gunshot wound, but has become a leading spokesperson for human rights, education, and women's rights. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Desmond Tutu, and even the groups of folks from the Presbyterian churches in Arizona who try to prevent dehydration and death of immigrants crossing our borders by driving out into the desert and filling up water barrels. I'm not any of those folks. And if I'm honest with you, I'm not sure I ever will be. But I will be eternally thankful for their acts of courage and sacrifice that they took to make these changes happen for all of humanity. But I'm not them. And when I compare myself to them, I feel very inadequate. I spent the first part of this week asking people, my poor husband about 1,000 times, and others, what justice really meant. Seems I struggled with that a lot. What is justice and how can I make it happen? Me, over 50, bigger boned white girl from the South, what is my part in all this justice stuff? My boss described it as this. Fairness is what comes to mind first. Equality. And then said, people who hold justice as one of our character cornerstones is that we practice what we preach. It's the racial or homophobic joke that we don't laugh at. Justice comes personally when I hold true to my beliefs. Listening to that voice that whispers to us, oh, everyone has a voice, a right voice that whispers. But most often we just drown that out. Listening to that voice, my dear, is doing the right thing, and that is justice. My 23-year-old trainer said, justice is a disciplinary action in which all parties involved eventually find peace. A colleague in ministry said, I think it means fairness for all. In my definition, well, I'm still working on it. And I'd certainly be interested in hearing each of your definitions. I suspect it would depend on our own set of life experiences. In our text today, Jesus, who has just formed his ragtag group of followers, is in the synagogue teaching. The scripture says teaching with authority, and in this use, it means very unique. Jesus did not have to earn his authority to speak. He didn't go to seminary. And we don't even get a glimmer into whether or not he studied the Torah at any part in his life. He was teaching with authority still. An authority that came from knowing who he was and who he came from. Now, knowing that could open up lots of debates about Christology and whether Jesus was fully human or fully divine or a combination. And that won't be a topic that I'll touch today. But in this instant, fully human Jesus, empowered by knowing whose he was, stood in the fullness of all he was created to be and spoke, taught, spoke from the unclouded faith of knowing fully God's presence, spoke from personal experience, spoke with conviction of truth. And the scripture said everybody there was amazed at this traveler. Spoke as one who simply knew what he was talking about. Now, the scripture also tells us there was someone there with an unpure spirit who challenged Jesus' teaching. In the ancient world, this Greek word would be interpreted to mean demonic possession. Now, I'll be honest with you all, that was one of the harder things I had to dive into this week. As a child growing up in a very charismatic Pentecostal-like church, I often heard of demon possessions and demonic forces and somebody having the devil in them. And I've always had trouble with that verbiage. So I decided to dig a bit deeper into the meaning of the word in this text. The world at this time was a demon-haunted world. There was a belief in demonic forces during the time of this writing, and while this particular expression is rare outside of the gospel, the word itself has also been interpreted as impure, unclean, or something that led to the Levitical ritualistic uncleanliness. And it served as a way for the people to explain away strange behavior or any series of unfortunate events. Sort of like the devil made me do it. The man who had something, a mental illness, skeptical beliefs, derangement, whatever he had, he listened to Jesus. And then caused havoc to break out during the worship service, as he recognized a unique voice coming from Jesus' message. What do you want with us? Us, as in all parts of us, all pieces of our history that make us up, all the voices within us. What do you want with us? Will you destroy us? I know who you are, O Holy One. The impure spirit recognized the goodness of God coming through Jesus and wanted to know what Jesus was going to do with him. And Jesus simply and sternly says to the man who was causing all of the chaos, "Be quiet." A deeper look at that word and the context simply means Jesus said, "Shut up." Yes. Now, I don't know many preachers who'd be able to get away with that one during a sermon. Although one time in the middle of one of my dad's sermons, I heard Pamela, and when I quit talking and looked up, he said, "Thank you." And I knew I was in deep trouble when I got home. Jesus said, "Be quiet." And the man yelled one last time, and the people, they were amazed. Amazed at the wonder of what they saw, heard, experienced. Amazed at that man, Jesus, empowered and living fully as the authentic creation of God. Teaching that God does have the ability to somehow help us overcome all that holds us back from living fully into our own unique creation. Taught them and us that voices, haunting voices, can and will be silenced if and only if we engage with the goodness of God and listen to that beckon of that which pulls us toward the next right thing. I grew up in a small town with a flashing red light. My town had one mom and pop restaurant. It was in the western portion of the state. My family and I were churchgoers, my daddy being a General Baptist minister who preached at a little church in the country. In the environment where I was raised, boys were always better than girls. And we were taught that women should be and are subservient to men. Women never really spoke up in the church, and well, I never really believed any of that stuff. But it did implicitly hold me back from living into all that God had created me to become. It has taken years of hard work to overcome, and I'm still working at it. My family was taught about God every day, about loving our neighbor. But yet in my small town, in my little family, there were categories of people. And yes, you did treat everybody nice, but there were definitely invisible lines of demarcation that created disparity in our little town. While my daddy had old license plates of George Wallace on our old building out in the back of the house with the saying, "Send them home," it was not until I was in high school that I realized I was being raised in a house that proclaimed being white and male were the epitome of what it meant to be a Christian and the epitome of what it meant to be a human being. I have always had black friends. And in our town, that was not the thing to do. I think now of what it must have been like for those few black students who went to school with me, and I realize how difficult it must have been for Cynthia and Terry and Floyd to survive in a white school with people who were taught at home that we were better because of the color of our skin. If you were Catholic in my little town, well, you too were considered to be an outsider in our predominantly charismatic Baptist Methodist community. I, always being interested in anybody who was different, was immediately attracted to Becky, who was Catholic and moved into our little community when I was in the fifth grade. I loved talking to her about church. And I can remember us sitting together, me asking questions, and her trying to teach this Baptist girl how to say the rosary. To be gay in this little town, well, very few of the town's gay residents are still safe to be out. It's just still socially unacceptable in that little town. We are all products of how we were raised. Who told us what was right and wrong? And sometimes these voices keep us from knowing anything different. Somehow, even though I was not aware of the prejudice I was being taught, both explicitly and implicitly, I have always known who God called us to be. Neighbor to me meant everyone, even then, even in that little town in western Kentucky. My first real tangle with it came when I was in early high school. My daddy was a Mason in the Masonic Lodge. And I was a Rainbow Girl, which is the Girls Masonic Organization. I always enjoyed being a Rainbow Girl, and I was a good one. Until one day, I got an application to nominate my friend Cynthia to become a Rainbow Girl. Cynthia was one of my friends. She was spiritual and funny, and she was a great basketball player, and I loved being with her. When I told my mom and daddy that I was nominating Cynthia to be a Rainbow Girl, there was a serious look that came over their face. My daddy said, "That won't happen. You cannot nominate Cynthia." And I said in my usual defiant manner, "Well, why not?" And daddy simply said, "Well, they have their own Rainbow Club." And I asked what that meant. He said, "There are black cubs for them." My heart broke. And intuitively within myself, I knew that what my daddy had said to me was wrong. It was as wrong as anything I'd ever been told or heard. And at that moment, I swore to myself that I'd break that cycle of wrong. And I've tried hard to do that. I've sought out friends from other cultures and races. And when my husband and I had children, we sought out a neighborhood that was culturally and racially diverse. Because we believe that communities in which you live should say something about what you believe. When my kids were little, they had babysitters who were Muslim from Iran and Iraq and from India. They participated in MLK marches when they could barely walk, and their friends were people of all colors and sexualities and cultures. And I think if my husband and I have done anything right, there's a lot we've done wrong. Mm-hmm. I hope what my children learned is we, all of us, are God's children. None know better than the other. So perhaps that little moment when my daddy said they have their own was the moment that propelled me to make a bit of justice happen in my own little world. Now, I don't proclaim to always do it right. Those voices from the past can and do haunt us. But through the power of the one who has created me and empowered me, simply and sometimes painfully says to those voices from the past, "Shut up." And sometimes they silence. Now, I still have some growing room. My daughter has a transgender roommate, and I still mess up with my language sometimes. I will hear myself call him her or say she when I mean he. And I realize that our language alone is also a justice issue. So I'm learning, and God is still silencing all those voices that hold me back. As humans who gather in a Christian community week after week, we are called daily to make justice happen. And I am continually amazed at all of you, at what I see in each of you. Many of you really do know how to make justice happen, how to use your gifts, how to silence those voices that say, you can't do that, you're gay, you're old, you're black, you're white, you're fat, you're skinny, you're too young. You just don't matter. But yet I watch and I see you teaching, teaching with authority of knowing who you are and whose you are. Rita and Doug Swan have spent much of their life advocating for justice issues associated with children's health care through all kinds of channels, and we've witnessed their devotion to environmental issues and fair trade through recycled toilet paper and fair trade chocolate. Marcia and many of you have modeled what it means to fight for justice for the GLBT local community through Just Fund. Our friend Belinda Tarpley has shown us how to work for justice to attain equal housing privileges in our local community. Raj shows us we are bigger than Bluegrass United Christian Church and works to promote Christian-Muslim dialogue. Anthony has a passion for feeding the hungry, which grew from his mama that modeled the same. And so when his passion grew, he used his gifts as Helena to raise money in a uniquely drag queen kind of way to feed hungry children. And because we know Anthony, we got to be part of that. And so many more of you make justice happen every day in all kinds of ways. And most of us will never know what you do do. You know, y'all, I listen to the news, and I often feel there's no hope. No hope in the Middle East. No hope in St. Louis. No hope in our neighborhoods where gangs violence is overtaking. No hope for ending world hunger. No hope for the homeless. No hope for the boundaries that are created by our language. And I feel helpless. Sometimes I even feel hopeless. And I just don't have a clue how to change the justice in the world. I listen to the voices that say, you can't, you won't make a difference, you're just a little crazy. You're too old, too shy, don't put yourself out in the limelight. It'll take too much time. I'm tired, that's my excuse most of the time these days. And yet, when I listen to that still little voice that connects to my heartstring, when I remember who created me and who I belong to, I'm reminded that my gifts, your gifts, and together our gifts can and will and do make a difference in our world. And then I'm reminded about our Herm and the story he told about the boy going along the beach picking up starfish. Someone came up and asked the boy why he was throwing the starfish back, and the boy simply said, to save them. The person laughed and said, well, what you're doing will not make a difference. And the little boy said, it did to that one I just threw back. Justice. We are called to justice. And it most often involves asking God to help us quiet those voices, voices of our past, our language, our laziness, our lack of empathy. Justice. We are called to justice. And it most often involves moving out of where we're comfortable. It involves risk. It involves sacrifice. And yes, sometimes it comes with a huge cost. Just look at what happened to Jesus. Justice. We're called to justice because it's an issue of the heart. As God has loved us and as we have lived into that love, how can we not allow that love to flow back out into the neighborhood, into the city, into the world? How can we not be willing to work to make a difference so that everybody gets their fair share? Someone very wise once said to me, "Let others can experience life in a better way." Justice. Justice. We are called to it. But it scares me. I'm not a social activist like my friend Brian Adams or Martin Luther King Jr. or Mother Teresa. I have my own personality flaws and character defects. But the God I belong to, who we belong to, beckons, prods, moves in and around us, teaching us with authority, providing people like me who struggle with justice all kinds of models, all around who make a difference. We all have our gifts, and we all come from the same source who has created us to make the world a symbol of the kingdom. I think some of you are doing a great job with justice. And me? Well, I guess I'm still learning. Learning to silence the voices in my head, learning to believe that my gifts from God make a difference in this place called world. I may never be like Rita and Doug, or Anthony, or Belinda, or the rest of you in this community who share and work and live out your calling every day working for a better world. But maybe I don't have to. For if I take a deep look in the mirror and connect with the God within me, then perhaps as I journey through life, I'll get a little bit better. Maybe I'll see a few starfish along the way and stop. Stop to make a difference. Perhaps justice is simply doing the next right thing and the next right thing and choosing the most loving thing. Perhaps that's as good as it's going to get for me. For those of us who can't talk about our own justice making, perhaps if we simply learn to live out of our God-giftedness and do the next loving and right thing, then that in itself is making justice. What does our God require of us? Micah 6 tells us, "How can I stand up before God and show proper respect to the high God? Should I bring an armload of offerings topped off with yearling calves? Would God be impressed with thousands of rams with buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would God be moved if I sacrifice my firstborn child, my precious baby, to cancel my sin?" But God already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. My First Testament professor, Lisa Davison, translated it like this. God requires us to make justice happen, to love passionately as God loves, and to remember that we are not God, but we are God's image in the world. So, brothers and sisters, regardless of the voices in our head, let's take a look in the mirror and make a change. Justice starts here. May it be so for all of us. Amen. Amen.